Nietzsche approached his worldview as a materialistic worldview, that this is all there is. No, there is no God. God is dead. And all that we see, all that we experience with our five senses is all that there really is. And so the law of nature tells us that people survive, that every animal survives by the survival of the fittest. And that's not just individually, but sociologically as well. And so if we're going to be consistent, we've got to make the hard choices. And that is, if some people somehow or other are a drain on the gene pool of the culture, our society, well, it's better to eliminate them. And so the strongest, the person with the most power, whether it would be physical strength or political strength or the loudest voice or whatever the case might be, gets to dominate the less powerful. And yet there's an underlying problem with that. There's an underlying problem, and that is that the shoe can easily shift to the other foot. Back in the 1970s, when I was in the Army, I can remember young men saying, well, when the revolution comes, meaning that you just wait because the revolution is coming and things are going to change and change in a violent way. And how many times have we seen that, perhaps even in our own lifetime? When the shift in power in Iraq changed from the Shias from the Sunnis to the Shias, or back in the 1990s in Rwanda, when one tribe, the Hutus, decided that the Tutsis should be eliminated. Or the French Revolution back in the 1700s, or the Bolshevik Revolution a century ago, is built on the spirit of revenge. That I'm going to get even, and you're going to suffer. The problem is, it's like taking two mirrors and holding them up facing each other, and you look down that long corridor, a long tunnel, and all it leads on to infinity, back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. But as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we start with a biblical worldview, don't we? And that biblical worldview shows up right in the very beginning, in the beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God. God was there in the beginning. And then we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what this means is that every single human being on the face of the earth, every single human being on the face of the earth is an image bearer of God by virtue of the fact that God has created each of us in his image. And we need to remember that there is a strong correlation between the law that God has given through Moses there on Mount Sinai and the first book of the Bible and the first chapter of the Bible. And so those words lay the groundwork for the command that we have, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, because our neighbor is also created in the image and the likeness of God. And so where do we get our sense of outrage from the senseless killing of a man out there on the streets of Minneapolis? Where does that come from? For us as a Christian, we can say, well, it comes from the Bible. But how about those who are not Christians? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, The apostle, the apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2. He says that, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things that the law requires, that they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the written law, they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have the Torah, they don't have the Scriptures, but they show that the law is written in their hearts. And it's there by virtue of the fact that they too are created in the image of God. And so there is this response to say, oh no, well, that person, they're not worth living anymore. No, this is wrong. This is wrong. But for us as a church, we have added weight, don't we? Because you see, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. And Paul says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation. And so that leads us to our second point, and that is, what can we do? What can we do as a church? What can we do as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ? What is our response? And the thing that I want to say at the outset here is that whatever we do, whatever response we have, must be driven by the gospel. It must be driven by the gospel. Because you remember that Jesus, as we are reminded in the Scriptures, humbled himself. The very Son of God, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing and humbled himself and took upon himself human flesh in order that he might go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for us. And so whatever we do has to be driven by that reality. And that requires two things for us. The first is that we understand our common need for grace. The Apostle Paul reminds us, of course, in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says that there's no one righteous. He's been building a case for our need for redemption. There's no one righteous. No one seeks after God. He says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, Jesus Christ came and gave his life, as Paul goes on to say there. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Whether we're African or Asian, whether we're Latino or Caucasian, the thing is that each and every one of us are infected with the same virus of sin. We are all in need of that same grace in Jesus Christ. The problem is, though, if we adopt the spirit of the Pharisees, a self-righteousness, a superiority, then where does that lead us? That I don't need that grace because I'm white, or I'm a particular race, or that I react against the police there in Minneapolis, or whatever the case might be, a sense of self-righteousness, you see? That somehow or other, that I'm merely morally superior. But it's only, real reconciliation is only possible when we recognize that we are on equal footing. And we start from that basis, that standpoint. The second thing that's required is that we understand the nature of Jesus' calling for us as Christians. Jesus calling for us as Christians. You remember after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, when he had gathered with his disciples there by the Sea of Galilee. And we see the same thing again there when Jesus was in Jerusalem on the day that he was taken up. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I am with you to the very end of the age. All nations, he said, make disciples of all nations. The question is, how much does the missionary mandate factor into our response? Or are we preoccupied with defending our own turf? I think of Jesus early on in his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus had gone into the synagogue and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read it and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And they're sitting there waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say. And Jesus came out and he said something that he knew would rankle them. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." She was a Gentile. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, an enemy of the Jews." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they drove him out of the town, and they sought to kill him. But then, the day that Jesus met with the believers there in Jerusalem, and they asked, "Lord, are you going to restore now the kingdom to Israel? Why, we've been waiting for this. Are you getting ready to do that? Will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus says, "No. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." He says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria." not Samaria, those people, well, they're no good. Like Carly Simon, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good. You're no good." The Samaritans weren't good according to the Jews. And to the othermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth, not the Gentiles. And yet this is what Jesus was talking about. Gentiles too. You see, the point is, and the point that I'm trying to make is that in the Great Commission, we have a decided shift away from tribal thinking. When the Apostle Paul, after he had been called by God to go as a missionary to the Gentiles, and he met there in the church in Antioch in Syria, and there were prophets and teachers. This was Paul and Barnabas's commissioning to the mission field. When they laid hands on them, and the leaders in the church, Simeon, who was called Niger, is probably black. He was from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in Africa too. Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they laid hands on them and they commissioned them to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul here, a man who had grown up as a strict Jew, a Pharisee, And in his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, meaning to the Gentiles, the Jews and Gentiles. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, by all means, that I might save some. It wasn't Paul saying that he was compromising his theology, that he was compromising his core values. What he was talking about is his calling, the passion, the Great Commission. It might be helpful to remember that some of the most important early church leaders were from the continent of Africa. Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, not Cyprian. I don't know if even Cyprian are watching. Cyprian, Athanasius, a defender of the deity of Christ in the days of the Arian controversy there in Alexandria, Egypt. St. Augustine from Hippo in what is now Algeria. There was a thriving church in Ethiopia long before anybody knew about Europe. And long before there was ever a church in Europe, and Northern Europe was full of barbarian tribes. You see, there is always a danger in allowing our culture to define our Christianity rather than our Christianity to define our response as Christians to our culture. I look back on my days in seminary as a treasured time. Several years after I graduated from Westminster, I was serving in Vermont, and I had the privilege of going back down for a few days, a three-day preaching conference there at the seminary. And it was a very powerful and moving experience for me. One of my classmates that graduated with me, he was a minister of discipleship at a large African-American church there in Philadelphia. He was originally from Jamaica himself. His name was Wesley Pinnock. I believe I'm assuming he's still alive. Anyway, Wesley continued on after we all got our Masters of Divinity. He continued on and got a Doctor of Ministry and pastoral counseling, Christian counseling, and continued to serve as a minister of discipleship. While I was there for the preaching conference, I attended the chapel service there one day, and it was very powerful and very moving because here was a young man who had come from that church, had grown up in the hood, had been converted by the ministry of that church and discipled by a former classmate of mine from seminary. Young man that could very easily have ended up in jail or maybe dead behind a dumpster in a dark alley with an empty syringe in his hand or maybe in a pool of blood in the corner of Broad and Olney. Instead, here he was. Preaching in a chapel service at Westminster Seminary. Able to quote Calvin and Luther, Van Til, Gerhardus Voss, and many others, John Murray. And I thought, man, an articulate young man. What's God going to do? I saw it as a work of God and not just man. You know, Excuse me. It's been an incredibly difficult week. Difficult couple months, hasn't it? But it's been a difficult week for all of us and for us as a nation. But does it not reaffirm how much we need the gospel? And do we not see an opportunity as Christians to demonstrate the power of the gospel? That's the question that I leave you with today as Christians. Our faith in the power of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a sovereign God. And we know that we live in a fallen world and we see evidence of it, O Lord. We see evidence of it at every turn. And when we see the evidence of it, O God, instead of becoming calloused and closing ourselves off and becoming defensive and seeking to justify ourselves, O God, may we see our need for gospel. And may we recommit ourselves, O Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.